Our reading this morning can be found in Romans chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 32. The words will appear on the screen above my head, but if you prefer to follow along in the Bibles in the pews in front of you, then you'll find the reading on page 1138. So Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel so earnestly sought, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. We thank God for his word to us.
Thank you for that reading, especially for a fairly lengthy passage. I hope you'll forgive me this morning. For the past several weeks, I've been wrestling with some sort of upper respiratory virus. So I'm hoping my voice will hold and also that I won't be coughing too much. But please forgive me if I break out in a fit of coughing. From the passage that was just read to us so beautifully, I'd like for us to consider the following thought from verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is why we can have hope right now. And it is also why we can have hope for the future. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful God, the depths and the riches of your wisdom and knowledge are truly unsearchable. Your ways are beyond our knowing. We come before you and we come before this passage, puzzled by so many things. And yet we see here your Spirit speaking, encouraging and challenging us. As we think for the next few minutes about this text, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak in each of our hearts, that you would say what only you know needs to be said, that Christ would be magnified, and that, Father, you would be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. Paul's arguments in Romans chapters 9 through 11 are incredibly dense and very difficult. You may know of stories of churches who have quite literally spent years working through the book of Romans. Well, we're moving through things a little bit more quickly, but in these 32 verses that have just been read to us, it really is a fact that we could have broken this down and spent many, many months exploring some of the various twists and turns and difficulties and details that we find in the text. We're not going to do that today. We don't have time. But in spite of the fact that when we really look carefully at these verses, so many issues arise, in spite of that fact, I think it is the case that the main concerns and the main conclusions that Paul wants to impress upon us are actually relatively clear. Paul, in these chapters, is desperately troubled by the fact that so many of his fellow Jews are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. This is not for Paul a mere matter of theological reflection. It isn't just a puzzle to be solved by means of logic, philosophical argument, or for that matter, even scripture. It is for Paul an existential crisis. Why, now that the long-awaited Messiah has finally arrived, why are so many of his own people refusing to accept that Jesus is Lord? And moreover, there's yet another mystery. Why is it that so many Gentiles, so many people like you and me, are hearing the good news about Jesus and saying, yes, I believe, I want to follow him? In the face of this reality, one of Paul's main points in this text is to show that the rejection of God's chosen people of their Messiah does not in any way mean that God or God's words of promise to his people have failed. God has not changed his mind about the promises that he made to his people. He has not jumped ship, as it were, and said, I've had enough with Israel. Now it's on to something new and different. Paul is very concerned to show us that God has not abandoned Israel and replaced his people with someone else. Now, in order to explore those bigger ideas this morning, it will be helpful for us briefly to go back just a bit and look at a few passages where we can trace the bigger thread of Paul's thinking. We need to actually go all the way back to at least the very end of Romans 8. In Romans 8, the chapter ends with an amazing statement about God's love for us. When we look at verses 34 through 35 and 38 through 39, we see Paul saying very clearly that because Jesus died, and even more because he rose and ascended and is now seated at the Father's right hand interceding for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from God, because the love that God has for us is the very love that the Son of God has for us. A love that took him to the cross. A love that even now is at work as he intercedes for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But if you stop and think about that for just a moment, you might raise a potential question. What about Israel, Paul? What's their status? You've said nothing can separate us, but surely something's gone wrong. Paul immediately recognizes this potential objection. And he turns to exactly this question in Romans 9, 1 through 4. He is speaking the truth in Christ. He is not lying. His conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. He has great sorrow and anguish over this very question. What about Israel? Since so many of Paul's fellow Jews are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, does this suggest that in fact God's promises are not trustworthy? Could it be the case that God's word has actually failed? The very promises that are supposed to come from Israel seem not to be coming to them. Paul has a clear response in Romans 9, verse 6. It is not that God's word has failed. In fact, the major burden of Paul's argument through the rest of Romans 9 through 11 is to show that God, in fact, makes good on his promises, and that the only proper response to God's word is to trust, to have faith in the word that God has given. As Paul begins to develop this, he actually looks around at some of the things that are happening in his very own ministry. We heard in the text that was read earlier, Paul say, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." And in fact, through Paul's preaching, many Gentiles are beginning to believe in Israel's Messiah. And while it is the case that many Jews are rejecting Jesus, Paul sees both of these realities actually spoken of, indeed promised, in Scripture itself. Several of Paul's key points in the larger argument in these chapters are directly drawn from God's word in Israel's Scripture. God had promised hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Hosea that he would one day take those who were not his people and call them his beloved people. Paul makes exactly this point in Romans 9, 25 through 26. He's talking about us as Gentiles. Once we were not a people, but through Jesus Christ, we have been called God's beloved people. That is there in Israel's scripture. It is God's word. God said hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Isaiah that he would reveal himself to those who were not even seeking him. Paul makes this very point in Romans 10, verse 20. He is talking about us as Gentiles. We were not seeking after God, and yet God chose to reveal himself to us. God said hundreds of years earlier, again through the prophet Isaiah, that Israel would prove unfaithful and would be utterly lost if it were not for God's own preserving work. Paul makes this point in Romans 9, verse 29. Here is the word of God saying that unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would be like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Indeed, God also said, again through the prophet Isaiah, that Israel would persist in its stubborn refusal of God himself. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 10, verse 21. All throughout Romans chapters 9 through 10, we see Paul pointing to Scripture to show that the present situation, that is the situation in which many Gentiles are accepting Jesus, while many Jews are not, in no way means that God's word has failed. In fact, it's just the opposite. These very mysteries are exactly what God had promised would happen all along. One of the amazing things for Paul is that it is only in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, and in the light of Gentiles coming to worship the God of Israel, and yes, indeed, in the light of many Jews rejecting their Messiah, that Scripture can now be properly read and understood. This mystery, Paul says, has always been there. This is God's word. And on the back of these texts, we then come to our text for today. Given all of these passages from Scripture, all the things that Paul has pointed out to us about God's promises, the next logical question that comes to mind is this: has God in fact rejected his people Israel? Paul's answer in Romans 11, 1, 2, and 11, he repeats it several times, is very clear. Absolutely not. God has not rejected his people Israel. There are two main arguments that Paul uses to demonstrate this point. The first argument is that God is still at work preserving a remnant among those who are actually Jewish people. And Paul presents himself as the primary case in point. In Romans 11, 1, he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you see his point? If God had actually rejected Israel as a people, then Paul would find himself on the outs because he is an Israelite. God has not rejected Israel. Paul is proof of that. Here too, Paul points to times related in Scripture, in which God's people had pushed back against God himself. The story of Elijah comes to his mind. During that time, Elijah felt like it was hopeless. I'm the only one. All the rest are bowing their knee to Baal, worshiping an idol, tearing down that which God had established. But even in the time of Elijah, when most of the people had turned away, not everyone had abandoned their God. And God has to remind Elijah that a remnant had been preserved. This, Paul says, is like the time today. God is still at work even in his chosen people. Perhaps not all, but some are actually worshiping their Messiah. Paul is proof of that. And there are stories from Scripture which show that same dynamic in play. But there's a second argument. Paul also goes on to explain that God's plan all along was that Israel's rejection would lead to the salvation of the Gentiles, which itself would eventually lead to Israel being brought back to God. God is in the business of raising the dead. He proved this in a way when he allowed Abraham to receive Isaac back, a story Paul brings up back in Romans 4. He proved it definitively when through his spirit he raised up his son whom he did not spare to life after death. And this is exactly the work that he intends to do in Israel. For when Israel is restored, Paul says, it will be life from the dead. As we then look briefly at the way that Paul works out this argument, we see him already anticipating a key move in the argument once again back in Romans 10. In verse 19, Paul says, and he's quoting Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. Paul says, the Lord says through Moses, I will make you, my people Israel, envious by those who are not a nation. You hear the echoes of Hosea again that Paul has already cited. He will make those who are not a nation his beloved people. And now Paul points to Deuteronomy and says, already through the prophet Moses, God had said a time would come when he would make his own people envious by those who are not a nation. That day, according to Paul, has now come. Indeed, as Paul considers his own mission among the Gentiles, he echoes exactly this idea in Romans 11. This is part of what he imagines himself to be about. Not just the word of salvation to those of us who were not seeking it, but the word of salvation to those of us who were not seeking it so that eventually Israel would be turned. So that somehow some in Israel would become envious. Perhaps not a way that we normally think of Paul's mission, but here it is. And it is exactly Paul working in accord with the promises of God. For a time, God has graciously turned to the Gentiles to bring salvation to us. Hallelujah! We have been grafted in to a tree that we have no right naturally to belong to. I am not Jewish. I was not born into the covenant promises that God gave to his elect, his chosen people. I am included because of Jesus. And in some great mystery, that inclusion that I get to enjoy, that I dare say most, if not all, of you get to enjoy, is based on the fact that God has not spared the natural branches. Some, indeed many, have been cut off. And being cut off doesn't just mean falling down so you can live a little, perhaps not as well. It means dying. Only by being rejoined through a work of God himself will they be raised from the dead. But Paul also says that this means at some point, continuing this thought rather, at some point, these believers, these Gentile believers, are being joined to Israel. In verses 11, 25 through 26, he seems to suggest that because these Gentiles are being joined, as a result of that, all Israel will actually receive the salvation for which they have been longing. This is life from the dead. This, if we think of Ezekiel, is the image of the dry bones in the valley being raised up and receiving again the fullness of life through the Spirit of God. Now, that is a very broad overview of a rather complex set of arguments. I hope that it's actually made some sense. But so what? Paul has shown us from God's own word that the very situation of the present time, a time in which great numbers of Gentiles are turning to Jesus while great numbers of Jews are rejecting him, is what God had said in his word all along. God's word has not failed. In fact, in Jesus, God's word has been confirmed. As we draw our reflections on this passage to an end, I think that there are at least two significant points, two, as it were, so what's, when we think about how God has acted to bring salvation not only to the Gentiles, but ultimately to his chosen people, Israel. The first point, we can rejoice in the fact that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Truly, the great promises of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, are trustworthy promises. Now, it is important to note that there is a tension here. You may have heard it as we listened to the first 32 verses of Romans 11. Paul reminds us as Gentiles in this chapter not to become too proud. We have been grafted in, while many of the natural branches have been cut off. How much easier, Paul suggests, would it be for God to remove the wild branches, if indeed he could cut off the natural branches? That warning is there. It is a warning that reminds us not to take the grace of God for granted. We have, in fact, been brought in, not because we're so amazing that God decided to turn his attention to us. We have been brought in by grace, nothing more. God, in his love for his creation, has chosen to graft us in to a root that was not naturally our own. We dare not take that gift for granted. But I don't think for Paul the warning extends beyond that. I think Paul is suggesting we must take seriously that we stand by grace through faith. But behind that is the promise of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Not because of me, not because of you, but only because of Jesus. The confidence that we have, the confidence that Paul has, is not only a confidence based on the fact that God stays true to his word. It is also a confidence based on the fact that Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose is the Jesus who intercedes for us. That is the confidence that gives Paul the ability to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That overall message is very clear. And that continues even today to be good news. I don't know about you, but I need that reminder from time to time. I need to be reminded that my salvation does not depend on me, because if it did, wow, it would be hopeless. But we have hope today, sisters and brothers, a hope which is located before the throne of God right now. Jesus is praying for you. Nothing can separate you, not even you, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It matters that we know that God does not revoke his promises. God's word is true, even when every one of us is a liar. God's word, his call, his gifts cannot be taken away. But there's a second point. Because God never revokes his gifts and his calling, we can also have a confidence that even when, perhaps better, especially when, we do not understand God's plan, he is at work. This is something that Paul himself has come to see. The way that he read his scripture before Jesus grabbed hold of him was different than the way he read it after, precisely because he had come to see a new way in which God had said all along, these are my promises. I am going to bring my salvation to the Gentiles. I will not forever hide my face from Israel. Together, I will redeem a people for myself. And while the stakes in each of our lives may not be quite so high, there is, I think, nevertheless, a principle at work here. We can turn to Scripture, and we can hear God's promises. We can read God's word, spoken now to us because we have been grafted in. And we can know that those promises, the gifts that God has said he has and will give, are irrevocable. They will not be taken away. And this, again, is good news. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need this reminder. I do not understand all that's going on in my life. I do not understand all that's going on in this country. I do not understand all that's going on in this world. But I know that God's promises are true. And I know that the God who made these promises has not changed his mind. He has not abandoned his people whom he foreknew. He will not abandon us. That is truly hope, not only now, but also for the future. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.